The hymn that we sang, the opening hymn in the third verse, the writer said that, when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. That's the essence of what the gospel ministry is all about, to proclaim that.
Amen.
To declare the love of God towards his children, the gift of his son Jesus Christ, and the mercy bestowed upon us through him. A mercy that is often misunderstood, sometimes is not acknowledged at all, and something that we're not able to understand except he reveals it to us. And yet the greatest love that has ever been, and it continues yet today, is the love of God for his children. For his son Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and for us, his children, by adoption. And to think that we're able today to gather together in his name, to be thankful, to have understanding that the God of heaven, who created this world and all that's herein, loved us that much. And that it didn't begin when Jesus came into the world and died on the cross of Calvary, but that the love that he has for you individually and personally, you know, that began even from before the foundation of the world.
Amen.
We live in a world where most of God's children are being taught today that they need to find that perfect personal Savior. And that they need to accept the Lord as their personal Savior. And the most of God's children are out, day in and day out, looking for that personal Savior. And I'm thankful to be among a people who sees, who understands that we don't need to look for him. That when he died on the cross of Calvary, that it was personal to each and every one of us.
Amen.
That we are not just some nameless face. We may be that to each other at times and those we meet upon the street. But to our Lord and Savior, we're not just saying some nameless face that he died for there on the cross of Calvary. But that he knew you, that you were in him, your sins were placed upon him as he hung there on the cross of Calvary.
Amen.
That the Son of God, the expressed image of his person, that he would take upon him a body of flesh.
Right.
Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God.
Amen.
And the will of the Father was what? That the Son should come and that he should redeem as many as the Father had given to him.
Amen.
I want to read in your hearing, and I don't know exactly where all this will go, and I trust and pray the Lord will be in the matter. For those of you who have your Bibles, from the book of 1 John, this was not preached on yesterday, but the brethren were all around it, and I was just stirred up, you know, of thinking about it because of how it just all sort of ran together, you know. What they were saying and things that had been on my mind. But in 1 John chapter 4 And I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. It says, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." As we think about what John has written here for the instruction of God's children, reminding us in the beginning of what I read there, that God sent His own Son into the world because of the great love that He had towards us.
Yes.
Even though we were His enemies, and even though we were alienated from Him, and even though there was nothing in us or about us to ever receive Him, or ever to believe Him, or ever to begin to trust in Him, and there was nothing about us that He should want, yet He cast His mantle of love upon us.
Amen.
That the God of heaven was pleased and manifested His love towards us in that He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him.
Wow.
Now when we think about what all that entails, it's important to certainly understand that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which we all are, that He came into the world to save His people from their sins. And we need to understand, first and foremost, that the love that God had in sending His Son was not in order that maybe we would be saved, that the word "might" that's in there doesn't mean that maybe Jesus will get you saved eternally, or that maybe if the Lord just does this or that or the other thing, that a few of them will make it. But He is the means by which His people are saved.
Amen.
That He died personally,
yep,
for His children.
Amen.
That when He died for Brother Gary, He died for Brother Gary personally and took his sins personally upon that body. Likewise with me, and likewise with every one of you and every little child of God who ever has or ever will hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Amen.
In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Who would think that one so powerful, that one so holy, that one so just and so righteous would have mercy upon those who were His enemies? We may wonder sometimes why the Lord commands us to do a great many things in this life, and one of those is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we may look at the teaching of our Lord and Savior to be forgiving. And that's, you know, not just to forgive those who ask for it and want it, but to forgive and to love our enemies and those that would despitefully misuse us and abuse us. And I know from personal experience, and I think we all can relate to that, how hard some of those things come to us.
Right.
And yet in the doing of those things, there is a manifestation. It's imperfect, and it never reaches the perfection of righteousness itself, but there's an imperfect picture of what Jesus Christ did for you and me.
Amen.
I've often told people when they would ask or want to know about forgiveness, I think about that subject matter and how important it is in our lives here and now, that when God asks us to do that, He's asking us to strive to live like He lived. And not just do good to those that do good to you, but also to those who are your enemies. And we do that and are instructed to do that because it shows forth the love of God that's in us.
Right.
Now I know that we can just go through the motions, and sometimes we do that. Sometimes we say, oh, I forgive you, brother, or I forgive you, sister, whoever it happens to be. And we say the words because we know that's what we're supposed to say. And then we get off in our own little corner somewhere and we're grudging this or that or the other thing. That's a part of who we are. And it's not like these sort of things come easy to us. We wouldn't need the instruction if it come naturally.
Right.
Now, I know that it comes naturally to the inward man, to the little child of God that's born of the Spirit. We long to do that. But this body of flesh wants to say, what about me?
Mm-hmm.
And isn't there something about me that's worthwhile and important as well? And so we follow God, and we follow those things that He teaches. And remember this, the next time the burden is on you and the flesh is saying, well, you know, they don't deserve it. You know, that's the idea. That's why forgiveness is called forgiveness. It's because people don't deserve it. But remember this, and I often think about this, if we're unforgiving towards someone who's a little child of God, and if we hold the grudge, regardless of how well we hide it from others, you know, what are we saying? We're saying, and especially when we look at someone and we know they're a little child of God, a brother or a sister in the faith, or someone that we know that God has touched their heart because we see the evidence in their life, aren't we saying that we know that what Jesus Christ paid for on the cross of Calvary is enough to deliver them from the torment of hell and from the wrath of the Father, and to deliver them from the justice of this world, but that I need just a little bit more for me to satisfy me? I mean, how ungrateful can we be? And yet it comes so natural to be that way for each and every one of us. If God's love was manifested to us, and that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for you and me. He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might be saved from eternal damnation, delivered from that which we deserve. There's also another aspect in that for here in time, and that's to understand that that we might live through Him, not only have eternal life, but have the fullness of the joy of that as we sojourn here in this world. I talk to people at times, and they'll talk about the Lord, and talk about needing to get people saved and how important all that is. And when you talk with them a little bit, before long you realize that they're missing out on the joy,
right,
and the blessing of being in the presence of God and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because they're so busy trying to attain something that they can't attain in the first place.
Exactly.
For somebody else. And they can't attain it for themselves, much less for somebody else.
Right.
And in the process of that, God's little children get drawn into bondage, striving to do and do and do, and miss the joy that Jesus has said that you and I should have here in this life. That we shouldn't be waiting to be happy one day when we enter into heaven, but that we should enjoy this life and the things that God has provided for us here in this life, regardless of where that might take us. Because herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only eternally, which is real and true and important to be understood, but also that He's the one who walks and talks with His children while we're here on this earth, who makes the mountains of problems go away, who answers in the midst of trials and tribulations that you and I could never dig ourselves out of, who walked with the three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace there. You know, some years ago I saw a clip on television. They were trying to explain how true it was and how they could prove it was true that the three Hebrew children was in the burning fiery furnace and were delivered. And by the time they got done explaining how all this could happen, they had just about taken the miracle out of the happening altogether. And they had an explanation for how the soldiers that went up, you know, yesterday it was preached that when they threw them in, the fire consumed them. You know, well, in this show they had it where the fire was so hot, and as they were going up to drop them in, there was some type of billows or something that opened up and that caught them. And the reason that they were able to survive the flame was because they didn't really drop them right in the midst of the furnace. They put them in a cooling chamber where the temperature could be 150 degrees. But a man can survive in that for a short period of time. And by the time they got done all of these different explanations, they had, there's no miracle left there. You know, there's one thing that they never tried to explain. They never did try to explain how Nebuchadnezzar looked in there and saw one like unto the Son of God. How there was three in there to begin with and they were bound, and now there's four walking free.
Yeah.
They just left that all out. You know, there's something about the Word of God that if we don't receive it by faith, all the logic and all the science and all the human reasoning will never bring it home.
Amen.
To a little child of God. And we'll never understand, at least not on this side of glory, the fullness of the love that God has towards us as His people. But He did. Enough for Jesus to come and be our propitiation for our sins. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." He says, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. And hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And He says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Now there's something that's important to understand about a lot of what I've read, and especially that last, you know, he says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God," that we see that direct testimony there. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." This is not about just going around and saying, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God."
Right.
This is about someone who from their heart and soul, from the gift of grace and the faith that's implanted in their heart in the new birth, just confessing that which God has placed in them.
Amen.
When I was in high school, I had a school teacher. And back then, you know, religious trains of thought could at least be talked about, you know, even though it wasn't encouraged. And I remember this was in high school, and he was there, and somehow the subject matter of God and belief in God come up vaguely anyway. And he just said, well, he said, and somebody asked him, you know, if he was a believer or something. You know, he said, well, and he said, to be a, quite honest with you, he said, I don't really know if I believe in God or not. But he said, I'm going to say I do, just in case, you see. And I remember thinking to myself, that's not much of a belief in God, I can tell you that. Now, I don't know what his state or condition was, but to a lot of people, that's all it is, you see. You just say the words, you make out like you believe, and you show forth the outwardness of it, and that's all there is. And they'll take a passage of Scripture like I read to you. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And they would take that passage of Scripture and say, see, there, all you got to do is just confess, you see. But what John is saying here is that whoever has a heartfelt love of God in their heart,
right,
and confesses from that heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that there is a reason why he can confess that, and that's because God dwells in him.
Amen.
And he dwells in God. In other words, it's not about doing the confessing in order to get God dwelling in you. It's about the purpose for which we were created when we were put here on the earth and when we were born of God's Spirit. And that is to manifest Christ and His righteousness in our lives. To honor God, to please God. And when we seek to do that for its proper purpose, not to attain some righteousness before God, or even before other men, but to manifest what God has worked in our heart and show that forth. And we find that there's a dwelling that God has for His children when we do what we're supposed to do. Now, I know that people can take those commandments and all the duty preaching that we find in the Word of God and turn it into a, well, if I do this, I'll get that. That's not ever the way it works. God blesses us as we have need. And stop and think about it. Isn't that really what we want? Is that God, in our heart and soul. Now I know sometimes up here I get pretty mixed up. But in my heart and soul, I know that whatever God's will is for me is going to be the best thing.
Yes.
And I often think about our Lord and Savior there in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yes.
Who knelt down there facing the cross. The disciples were all asleep there. They didn't understand what was going on. It was just another day for them. They were there, sort of asleep on the job. And our Lord, He prayed to the Father, this cup can pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, I don't believe for a minute that our Lord and Savior was expecting that the Father would just jump up and say, well, we can just let all this go. But I think it's important to understand that our Lord and Savior is teaching us there,
yeah,
that as He was subject to the will of the Father,
right,
as He was facing the cross of Calvary and all of the horrors that are a part of that suffering that we can never fully comprehend, that so should it be in our lives, with every prayer that goes up from us, that we should desire His will and not ours to be done.
Amen.
And if we confess, as God's little children who love Him, we'll find a joy, a pleasure, and a happiness, not bondage, but a joy that comes in serving the true and living God, a close communion and fellowship through the Holy Ghost, and a greater assurance and understanding of the things that are written on our hearts. He says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. Similar sort of thing. People can turn that into a bunch of bondage, or we can understand that God is love.
Right.
And that if we love the Lord and strive, as imperfect as it will be for each and every one of us, You know, I had the question asked to me one time. Someone asked me, he said, what do you think it means when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments? And I just said, our Lord said, draw nigh unto me and I'll draw nigh unto you. I mean, the two different expressions from our Lord and Savior really mean the same thing. Draw close to me and I'll draw close to you. I'll be there for you through the trials and tribulations of this life. And you know, when we draw close to the Lord, there's a felt presence of Him that the world can't shake. It's not something we can jump up and get. It's not something we can lay hold on in the sense that we can grab a hold of it and know that we're going to have it in that sense. But if we can trust in the Lord and lean upon Him and know that His promises are true unto us. The verse of Scripture that's really been on my mind. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. And once again, we need to always understand that when we talk about being as He is, the Scripture, John's not saying that you can live a sinless life. And in other words, that just needs to be understood. And he's not saying that we can fully be like our Lord and Savior in complete perfection. But what he is saying is that through the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us, in the inward man wherein perfection dwells, that we can manifest in these mortal bodies the righteousness of Christ that's in us and press towards that mark throughout the entirety of our lives. And the promise is that the Lord will be here and comfort and strengthen you and I. Whether that's in easy times and what we might would call good times, or whether that's in bad times and a time full of trials and tribulations. I like those three Hebrew children, you know, facing that furnace. The king said, you know, you just fall down and everything will be okay. He said, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, they knew. And here's something for us to understand. Is that a little child of God, well, we're going to be in the fire one way or another. In other words, if the world puts you in the fire holding to your Lord and Savior and the life that He has given you to live in Him, rest assured that you're going to be in a fire. I'm not talking about the burning of hell itself, but let me tell you, when we bring shame upon the name of our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Ghost convicts us of that, there's a burning in that, in the inward man, a grieving of the Spirit of God that is in us, and there is a torment in that. There is a suffering in that for the little child of God. And whenever we allow the flesh to rule in our lives, and that's what we bring upon ourselves. But he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. You know, the next time you hear the latest, newest prediction for when the world's coming to an end, and you look around you and you see, and somebody's selling a book on that because, you know, everybody wants to know. You look around you and some people will react to it and they, you know, worldlings are not going to get all uptight about that because they don't believe in any of that anyway. But you'll see God's little children getting all stirred up,
right?
Because the Lord might be coming back.
Right.
And then they begin to be all worried about if they've done enough or if things are okay with them and so forth and so on. And we see in that, along with many other times in this life, a love of God that's real, that's placed in a little child of God, but it's not made perfect in our mind and conscience. I mean, the first thing that Adam did when his eyes were open was he saw that he was naked, and he started sewing the fig leaves together to try and cover up his nakedness. And that's effectively what we do many times in this life. I mean, we can all understand what it's like to be found somewhere, in some place, maybe doing something, or in some cases just thinking something and hoping that nobody around can really see and know and understand what's going on.
Yeah.
But here's the thing, the Lord always sees and knows and understands. He knew all about it before you knew anything about it at all. But multitudes of God's children are taught to fear God in an ungodly sense, to be afraid of Him, that you can just hammer it in, you know, and you know, that's what comes along with that logical idea that you can live up to God, is that if you just teach them to be afraid of God enough, then they'll do it because they'll want to escape hell. And that's the way man thinks. But Paul said, there is no fear in love. When we're at peace with God, there is no fear in that. When we see Him for who He is, there is no fear in that. When we can see the majesty, the joy, and the power of God and understand that though He is all of those things, and He is so contrary to us after the flesh, but when we see His great love, wherewith He's loved us and sending His Son to die in our room instead, all that fear just passes away. When we see the Son of God suspended between heaven and earth and realize that He's dying there for me. When we understand through the grace of God that this is not about you and me living up, but this is about Him and what He has done and continues to do for you and me. When we think about the multitude of God's children who spend their lives under doctrines and teachings that would teach them to be afraid of God. But perfect love casteth out fear. That's one of the reasons that many people in the world today try and water down what God's Word teaches as far as what righteousness is and what unrighteousness is. It's because if you can water that down enough, you can get God's righteousness down to something we could maybe live up to, you see.
Yeah.
And He's not really so high and above us. But the reality of this is, the more we see and know the Son of God who was born in Bethlehem of Judea and wrapped in swaddling clothes, and the angels announced it, that a Savior is born unto you this day in the town of Bethlehem. This same little babe who would live a life of relative obscurity until he was grown. A couple of mentions of him when he was about 12 years old. And then he would come on to the scene in his ministry that God had prepared him for. And never a man spake like this man. Never a man could do the miracles that this man did. Never a man had the compassion that this man. And never could a man show forth the vanity of this world to the world like this man could. And yet we see that when that woman was brought to him, you know, or brought, they brought the woman before him there in the temple because they were trying to get a hold of twist him up in his words, and they said, you know, we've taken her in adultery, in the very act thereof, you know. Well, what do you say that we should do? And yeah, you have to think about her, as and there's a beautiful picture there of her as a representation of God's children, when they realize and understand that though all the other accusers have gone out because they have seen that the law would condemn them in the accusing of it the way they were going about it. And she's standing there before the Son of God, and He said, where are thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? And she looks up and she says, no man, Lord.
No man.
No man. No doubt she's wondering, what are you going to say?
Yeah, that's key.
And then you see a high priest that's there after the order of Melchizedek, after the endless, He doesn't have a beginning of days, He doesn't have an end of life, He is one with the Father, holy and just and above all. You know, the Levitical priesthood, that's what they were to do.
Right.
And we need to understand that they were given that for a purpose. And they were to carry that out. But our Lord and Savior didn't come after that Levitical priesthood. Came after the order of Melchizedek. Because he came not to condemn the world,
right,
but that the world through him might be saved. And when we see that in our Lord and Savior, and we understand that sometimes, yes, the Lord's going to condemn our actions. Sometimes the Lord's going to point out our faults. Sometimes the Lord's going to do these things in order to correct us through his Spirit, through the reading of his Word. But he doesn't do those things to condemn you and I and our person. No, he came into this world and suffered and died to take care of that. And when we're able to see that as we ought to see it, then there should be no fear in the love we have for our Lord and Savior. And there's no reason to fear him, because perfect love will cast out that fear. If we love our Lord as we ought to, we ought to feel like we can boldly come to the throne of grace before him. We ought to feel like we can ask anything of him and have him to hear us. Not because we deserve it, not because there's anything about us that in any way could ever bring it, but because we see who he is. But when I say boldly come to the throne of grace, I don't mean all puffed up in our own pride like the natural man would come. I'm saying coming and knowing that he understands the very depth of your being and who you are and what you are, and he loves you anyway.
Yeah,
and he's going to provide the best for you. Because fear has torment. And there's doctrines in this world that would teach every one of you to be afraid of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, think about it. I tried to preach on this morning. Abraham, you know, when he was told to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah, offer him there as a sacrifice. When you think about all that's involved in that, for Abraham. I mean, this is his son he waited on. You know, well, he didn't wait as patiently as he should have, but finally the Lord delivered the son, the promised son, Isaac, and now he says, take him up there and offer him up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Scripture reads, he just got up the next morning, went ahead and did it. You ever stop and think about what's running through his mind at that time? The same God who called me out of Ur of the Chaldees at the age of 75 and brought me into this wilderness land, gave me this son in my old age and my wife's old age, and has made promises to me and to my descendants after me. And now he tells me, go sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham went up. And he would have fully carried it out.
Yep.
If the Lord hadn't stopped him. But you see, Abraham accounted that God was able to raise up Isaac. He knew that, you know, when we think about everything that Abraham was thinking, first of all, this was the child of his old age. Who's going to take care of him? I mean, there wasn't any Social Security back then. There wasn't any nursing home that they could check into at some point in time when they couldn't take care of themselves anymore. There was a provision that was necessary in a natural sense for Abraham and for Sarah. And here to have this son come along. Someone to take care of them. Someone to love them. Someone to leave that stuff to. Everything that the Lord had given him in order. That he may take care of them. But it goes much deeper than that. certainly just the natural love that he had for Isaac. And the fact that God had promised him to him in his old age and had sent him to him. But it goes deeper than that. You see, all the promises that God had made to Abraham of the descendants that should come, of the nation that should be built, of those who would inhabit the Canaan land where he sojourned as a stranger there in a strange land. But most importantly and above all, there was one coming out of his loins, that high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Isaac had to live and come down off the mount, or else none of those promises could ever be true.
Amen.
And yet, how's that going to happen? But Abraham believed God. He told him down there, when the servants there, he said, "You just stay here. We're going to go yonder and worship and come again to you." In other words, Abraham knew and that Isaac was coming down off the mountain. There's no fear in that love, is there?
No.
That's trusting the Lord far more than I feel like I could do. And certainly Abraham couldn't in and of himself either were it not for the grace of God. And then he goes up there and he sees not what he thinks he's going to see. Abraham goes up there thinking, okay, we're going to go. We're going to sacrifice Isaac. And when the fire's gone out of the ash that's left there, God's going to raise up Isaac. And we're going to come back down off the mountain. He thinks he's going to see the Savior be crucified and be sacrificed and then raised again to life. But when he raises up his hand to take his son's life, the angel of the Lord cries out. Got a different picture for you, Abraham. He sees Isaac come off the altar, and the ram with his horns caught in the thicket. And he sees a picture of the Lamb of God there with the crown of thorns upon his head, who would 2,000 years later on the same hill be crucified in the room instead of his people. You know, sometimes we don't really understand what God has in store for us. And we think we're going to see one thing and it turns out different. Sometimes we can become disappointed at that. But isn't what God supplies for us always what's best?
Absolutely.
You see, fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And I can tell you this, that we've all got enough flesh in us and that we're not going to be able to live our lives and never have that crop up on us again. I don't want to try and deceive you into that. But what I want us to understand is that like faithful Abraham, through the grace of the Spirit of our Lord and Savior that's bestowed upon us, we can go places, do things, and follow the Lord in ways and fashions that we would have never dreamed possible in this life. And there are things awaiting for you and me to see that we may never see if we don't follow our Lord and Savior. And old Satan would love to have you afraid of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the Scripture says that to know Him is to love Him. And when we see Him as He is, for who He is, and don't spend all our time thinking upon ourselves, but when we see Him for who He is, there's a peace, a joy, and a happiness that comes across God's children that can't be taken away.
Amen.
You know, can the children of the bride chamber mourn when the bridegroom is with them?
No.
Not at all. Not at all. May the Lord bless you.
Bless your heart. Good sound preaching, Brother Forrest. That's the truth. Good sound. Thank the Lord.